It's a joy for me to be here, a privilege for me to be able to join you in worship. And this is really risky, and it could be a disaster, but I'm going to begin this morning's message by introducing you to a learning theory. Go ahead, give me your best eye roll right now. Like, oh, brother. All right. Well-trained educators, please be patient with me. It was developed by a brilliant Russian scholar named Lev Vygotsky, and the theory has become known as the zone of proximal development. And your response is, oh yeah, Vygotsky's ZPD. Let's hear that. Oh yeah, Vygotsky's ZPD. Like, yeah, we know that. Okay, good, because it's really not that difficult as I explain this. This theory is simple and useful because we get to envision it as, help me with this one. Are we envisioning this as monkey bars or a jungle gym? What was your language of growing? Are they the same thing? Monkey bars, right? We call them monkey bars too. Okay, so this is the monkey bars of our playground days. So theory begins, think of this, begins with a student somewhat ready to learn and the MKO. In Vygotsky's terms, that's the more knowledgeable other. That's the teacher or the discipler, okay, the MKO. And there is a whole world of unknown to the student. And it would be foolish for the MKO teacher to begin teaching way out there in the haze of unknowing, right? So the MKO must know her students, must begin somewhere in the known, and then she wants to stretch those nimble brains out into the unknown. But in order to do this, she must provide scaffolding, the monkey bars, experiences, readings, memorization, the curriculum that helps students to climb. So it certainly helps if students are teachable and curious and able to climb. You know, if they're good climbers, that sure helps. But it would do no good to expect students to leap from the known into the endless space of the unknown. Attention has to be given to the wise next, okay? To the learnable, to the zone of proximal development, okay? Good education works this way. Jesus used his parables to move disciples into the ZPD of the kingdom, right? So we hear this in Jesus, his way of first rungs, beginning to grip attention, beginning to direct imagination. God reveals his character and plan of redemption in this same way, progressively. Covenant history unfolds. It actually builds, okay? And so you start, and then there are stepping stones. There are first rungs. And the Bible builds toward yet more glorious revelations. The very most knowledgeable other knows us. So he begins right in the zone, right in the creation zone. And that's where Psalm 19 begins, in the creation zone. So we already know this. We know that the creation is everything that God has made, and God made it all good. We know that. We've rehearsed that many times over the years. We know that we are part of that creation, creatures, that the law word by which God has spoken the creation into being applies to us as well. The laws of stuff doesn't burp up the laws that govern it. You know, the laws aren't just epiphenomena of stuff. The laws are God's law word for how his creation works. The laws of physics, God's law word over physics. The laws of chemistry, the laws of biology, God's word that governs his creation, that sustain, you know, the ordering, the sustaining of the creation, God's law word, it applies in the world and we're in that world. So this is our theological reminder. Our problem is not that we're creatures. Our problem is not God's design. Our problem is sin. So here we are in the creation zone. It was made for God's glory, and it is our home. Learning God's creation laws and living by them, that is wisdom. Okay? And it is also wise to discern God's revealed law norms for culture. So God speaks a law word into the creation. He speaks a norm word for culture, inviting human beings to do our part in developing, to develop culture in God's creation, culture that honors and glorifies the Lord. Culture was to be the kingdom. It was to represent and reflect the goodness of God in his creation, care and stewardship, and developing culture that glorifies the Lord. Love culture all around us. And we know that our human project has taken us far from that, that goal. But here in Psalm 19, David begins on the ground, and he beckons us to move up a rung or two with him. So it should not surprise us that the God who spoke the creation into being continues, as we heard so perfectly in the children's, but continues to speak through it. So here's Psalm 19, just the first four verses for now. And you'll notice here what we talked a little bit about last time, about beauty in the Hebrew ear isn't a rhyming scheme, but in this poem, it is a kind of repetition, the echo effect. And so this is full of echoes. And so if we could only, as we listen to this, not ho-hum it, like, oh yes, that's kind of like the last, oh yeah, like the last line, little repetition. In the Hebrew ear, this is gorgeous. And it really does. It presses the intent of the poet home here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. So we've got this talkative creation, singing forth, proclaiming, announcing who God is, what God is like. The word beams forth. Something of God's nature is revealed. This is natural theology. It arises out of nature. The world is downright talkative to those who are listening. This is wonderfully evidenced in the rich tradition of Celtic Christianity. Jonathan Edwards was strong here. Fans of Wendell Berry's writings know something about the goodness of creation and our need to listen to it, to steward it, to stay connected to it. And this robust theology of creation is sadly ignored in many Christian traditions. So here we are attending to theology of creation, a little natural theology from this text. And so we've heard the delight, a little of the Hebrew delight in this echo, this the parallelisms, the refrain here. But the psalmist isn't done. The psalmist is going to give a vivid example of what he's talking about. Okay? And so here it is. Right at the end of verse 4 and then verses 5 and 6. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing in his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived of its warmth. So you've noticed it, not today, but the sun, right? And sure you have. And God has pitched a tent for it in the sky. In the morning, it rises like a bridegroom as it just peeks over the horizon. It stretches out at dawn and fills the sky with hues of joy, begins the race across its course, beaming warmth and light. There it goes, the son on the run. And yes, it is a massive ball of gas. And yes, it is 93 million miles away. And there are no tents that are big enough for the sun, fireproof enough. But you know that that isn't the point of poetry, stark literalism. And you can see through this metaphor, but to strip it down to science, that it's a misread of a different sort. Ball of gas, 93 million miles, whatever else we could say that we know about the sun. Stark scientism, not the point here. So what is the sun? A servant of God. A glorious orb lighting his creation house. A daily display of God's power and provision and steadfastness. Watch the sun and discern God's creation. Step up on the bars. There you see it better through the eyes of faith. The sun is a gift and it's a servant of the Lord. Rays of hospitality showering God's world. There is no life without it. Sing alleluia, not to the sun, but for the sun. The rain also, a servant of God. Alleluia, at least for a little. Natural theology takes us only so far. The Lord reveals in what he's made, and the Lord also reveals in his word. In theophanies of his appearing, in the calling and the rescuing of his people, in the law and covenants that have been revealed for us in the word. Here's verses 7-9. They invite us to take another step up on the bars and into Torah. These are verses of Torah devotion. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. And here in these three verses, we've got six words functioning not quite as synonyms, but as near synonyms, first cousins. Words are law, right there in verse 7, law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, and decrees. Actually, I just had a lovely talk with a neighbor yesterday about the fear of the Lord and how fear fits it. Fear not as trepidation, but fear as recognition and respect for the truth that God has revealed in his law word for us, in his Torah word. And so here, these all do their really good job because they are a word from a really good God. What is it that they do? And this text tells us that too. First of all, they refresh. God's law is a cold drink when we're parched. To know this law is refreshing. They also wisen. God's statutes are like the best teacher you've ever had. They bring joy. Discovering God's precepts is joy. It's like discovering God's love for the first time and again and again. Okay, so the law is to bring joy. The knowing that God has revealed, these are the contours of his creation, contours of our intention and purpose. God is providing for us the picture, the plan, the blueprint of this is life. This is abundant life. Live this way. God's commands are light, and we see through them as through a prism that brings a rainbow of beauty into view when we see aright. God's word is totally righteous and it endures forever, and you got to love that. I mean it. You got to love Torah. Torah is David's delight. It's also his delight throughout Psalm 119, which I'll say a word about here in just a few minutes. The Torah reminds you that you got to walk this way and not that way. This takes us back, for those paying attention, to Psalm 1 from last week. You know, the path of life and the path of death. The Torah is reminding us to walk the path of life. You walk against God's word in creation. You know this. You pay for it. Drink water on a hot, sweaty day or else you become dehydrated and dizzy. Don't build a house on a sandy foundation or else your house project will wash away, right? So wisdom is, it's getting it, right? Like it's understanding how God has made the creation to work with all the laws of biology, chemistry, physics, all of that. And then it's that step up, that next step up to you walk against God's covenant word, you pay for it. Forsake the Sabbath, neglect your parents, you pay for it. Life will not be as blessed, as balanced, as beautiful, right? So the word comes to us for our benefit. For our delight, not to restrict, not a wet blanket over us, but as the path of life. If you are foolish, you can be creation foolish, you can be culture foolish, you can be covenant foolish, or you can attend to what God has revealed. Wisdom, my friends, is a gift, and remember this, James chapter 1 reminds us, if you're lacking in wisdom, ask for it again and again. Seek it. And the Lord is generous. Cherish wisdom. Love it. Learn it. Live it. There's still more to know, but creation is one step up, and then Torah is another step in the right direction. And here's next verses 10, 11, 12, and I'll go to 13, 2. They are more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey, the honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Ah, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So according to David here, Torah is more precious than gold. Love God's law. Yearn for the truth. Lean into his word. Chase it. Sweeter than honey. It is a warning and a guide to us. The Torah will reveal your waywardness and mine. And that is a gift too. The creation is a tutor. The law is as well. That's Galatians 3:24, that the law is a tutor or guardian to lead us to Christ. This psalm does not take us to full confession. These are rungs. Okay, this psalm is building. This psalm does not lead directly to the throne, as we saw last week that Psalm 2 does. You know, takes us to a recognition of our need for a Redeemer, of the Messiah, of the Sun King. Many other psalms do as well, but this psalm anchors you where you belong. God's creation. Creatures. Being creatures, not our problem. God's delight. Being creatures is not our sin. Knowing who we are, where we are. This is wisdom. Knowing where we are, namely in the creation house of the Lord, knowing who we are, guests in the fabulous B&B of the Lord, that our life, our responsibility is discerning then what it means to live with one another, co-guests in the fabulous B&B of the Lord. And how do we do that well? It does help you to step up, to know where you are, to know who you are. And this is the heart of Hebrew wisdom. And then you're ready to enter the next zone of discovery, that God and God alone is Redeemer. Job, the great book of Job, had only wisdom. Now, perhaps Torah, but that's not perfectly clear from the book of Job. Yet he knew this, that to step outside the house of the Lord, to curse God for his suffering, was a dead end. You step outside the house, and where are you? Nowhere. Nothing. No meaning. No hope. So even in his pain, even in his misery, Job stays home. Even when his friends are recommending, yes, step out of the house and curse God and die. There is no life, no hope, no meaning outside the creation house. Job's only hope, his unshakable faith, he reveals it. This is revealed in Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer liveth and will come to stand upon the earth. Job had profound faith in the coming Redeemer because he was wise. Every good student of creation, every good student of Torah is climbing the monkey bars of Revelation. Each psalm and prophet provides another bar to hold, another foothold for climbing. The scaffolding was built by the PKO, the perfectly knowledgeable other. Afraid of heights? Not very good at climbing? Not a problem. The PKO will come to stand upon the earth, has come to stand upon the earth. That is incarnation, and he doesn't mind climbing with us. I mentioned Psalm 19. I want in your brain, in your memory, I want you to think, okay, Psalm 19, a beautiful shorthand, 14 verses, of which I never read verse 14, which is wrong of me. I do pray this. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But now I want you to remember 14 verses, lovely little nugget that is Psalm 19. Easy to commit to memory too, by the way. Psalm 119, a little trickier to commit to memory, though many saints throughout history have committed 176 verses of Psalm 119 to memory. You know, this was the devotional practice of Luther, Calvin, Pascal, Wilberforce, Spurgeon, and others. And here, I just invite you, if Psalm 19 whets your appetite a little bit here this morning, you've got more work that you can do throughout 119. And 119, the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, because it's designed this way. It's an acrostic, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 8 verses each. Okay, so 22 times that gets you your 176. Of those 176 verses, 175 of them mention one of our Torah words. Law, precepts, commands, you know, the ordinances of the Lord. This is Torah devotion. This is a student committed to climbing. This is a delight and love of God's word echoed through 22 stanzas again and again in this beautiful hymn of Psalm 119. The most cherished is 119:105. So we can begin our memory work right here. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. And now you, 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light for my path. Okay, so that captures so much of what's going on in all of 119. And it's actually beautifully captured in a reflection that we're going to do here in just a moment. Our A Word of God Incarnate, our offering meditation. A Word of God Incarnate. We paid attention to that in John chapter 1, in 1 John 1. A Word of God Incarnate, a wisdom from on high. O truth unchanged, unchanging. O light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance of the sun, of his word, from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps. Sings on from age to age, shines on from age to age, I think that is. God's creation word sings. Young scientists and engineers and doctors and farmers, this is your book of the Lord, working in tune with God's law word for the creation. God's law word of the creation, the way it is. God's norm word for culture, the way it should be. God's love word, the hope of redemption. I am making all things new. Revelation for our instruction. The nest for life in God's world and for the sake of his coming kingdom. Now, because we're lazy readers and slow learners, and because we're tangled in the sin of neglect and opposition, the one who worded the creation came into his creation. The one who spoke the law came to reveal the center of its intent and fulfillment. The living word, the fount of all truth and life, came to our rescue. By his Holy Spirit, what was revealed was and is being rewritten on our hearts. So not only now do we learn by climbing, we still do, but we also learn because God's Spirit resides in us. And so we're now moving well beyond Lev Vygotsky, right? Join me in this prayer. Oh, alleluia, Holy Trinity. You, O Lord, have revealed not only your holy character, but your redeeming love and your glorious plan of restoration. Sovereign Lord, thy word is good and everlasting. Living word, you are our salvation, our joy, our King. And we praise you.